Please open your Bibles at 1 Samuel chapter 27. You might wonder at the title of this evening's message, and you may have noticed, if you're paying careful attention, that there is something very interesting about the text we're looking at this evening, or the passage that we're looking at this evening. It's very similar to the book of Esther. What is one of the defining characteristics of the book of Esther from the Bible? No mention of God. God isn't mentioned. And that is why we have a title saying a godless text. There's no mention of God in our passage this evening. Nevertheless, it does have important lessons for us to learn. And I have to give credit where credit is due. A lot of the thinking in this sermon is the result of the labours and studies of a Presbyterian pastor in the States called Ralph Dale Davis, who's very compelling in his approach to Scripture. So I share a lot of his thinking about this passage. But this was David's second visit to Gath. Remember his first visit? He had to feign madness in order to escape with his life. This time was different. This time he received a warm welcome. And I think he did so for a couple of reasons. Achish, you see, knew that David was a fugitive, that he was on the run from King Saul. And he assumed, therefore, that David was Saul's enemy. Now, of course, as we've looked at the different exchanges between Saul and David, we know and understand that David is not wanting to be Saul's enemy. But you can understand that Achish would view David in that light. And therefore, he operates on the principle of the adage, my enemy's enemy is my friend. So he welcomes David with open arms. And also, I think we could say that Achish was more than happy to have a seasoned warrior, together with 600 of his best men, join his forces at this time. But shortly after his arrival in Gath, David suggests that it would be more convenient for him and his people to move away from Gath, to transfer into one of the country garrisons, one of the outlying towns. Now, Ziklag was in the southern part of Judah. It had been occupied by the Philistines, and David is placed there. Now, you've got to understand that David is not just David plus 600 men. He also has all the families, all the kids, all the wives, so there will probably have been about 2,000 to 2,500 people moving around with him. Now that was a shrewd move on David's part. He knew that it wouldn't be easy for Achish to keep an eye on him out on the border away from the Philistine capital. And it was while he was based at Ziklag that David and his men began to attack several bands of people, the Geshurites, the Gerzites, the Amalekites. And they would kill all of the people in any given town or village, and they would carry off all the livestock and the goods. And because Ziklag was under Philistine control, David would pay a proportion of the plunder to Achish. So Achish is benefiting here materially from David's actions. And in many ways, David assumed the role of a vassal king to Achish. He was, if you like, honouring him by paying him the tribute in this way. But he didn't tell Achish that the people he was plundering were actually the Philistines' allies. Instead, he told him that he was attacking his own people around about southern Judah. In verse 12a, the writer tells us that Achish was fooled. Achish trusted David, thinking he has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant. Now, that was never going to happen. David was never going to be Achish's servant. David was the Lord's servant through all the ups and downs of his life and his experience. But Achish is completely fooled by David's tactics. And in order to keep deceit going, David had to make sure that no one, man, woman, or child, was left alive in order to blow his cover. So what we have here is David helping Israel while keeping Achish in the dark about his true actions, convincing him, deceiving him into thinking that they were fighting on the same side. Now that might have been fine. We might have viewed him as an agent behind enemy lines, working on behalf of Israel, working on behalf of Saul and his armies. But in reality, there was a problem, because David's deceit was so successful that it put him on the horns of a self-imposed dilemma. And you find that at the beginning of chapter 28. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war. to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army. So in other words, you're going to be on my team. You're going to fight for me. And look what David says to him. Very well, you shall know what your servant can do. Now those are weasel words, aren't they? They're ambiguous words. He's not saying, yes, sure, I've got your back. I'll look after you. I'm on your side. That's not what he's saying at all. He's being ambiguous. But Achish feels that because of the loyalty that's been shown by David, that he should continue to serve to the point of being his personal bodyguard in the next offensive against Israel. Very well, says David. You will know what your servant can do. And that could mean anything. Now, that is the outline of the story that we read together. But what makes it difficult to interpret is that it doesn't mention God at all, nor does it give us any clue about God's views or God's take on what was happening here. There's no moral commentary on the verses. We're not told whether David was right or wrong in his actions. But because the text is silent on the question of right or wrong, that doesn't mean that the writer approves necessarily of what David's doing here. And for that reason, commentators are split down the middle on the passage, and they take two distinct positions. They place David in the camp of a backsliding sinner. He's turned away from the Lord, and therefore he is, you know, what he's doing here is sinful and wrong. Others are more sympathetic. They say David's under pressure here. He's making the best of a tough situation. And he's using the need for his move to Ziklag as cover to carry on fighting against the Philistines. Now, I think it's both. Okay? On balance, I think the text is sympathetic to David's difficulties. But at the same time, I think it presents him as being in the wrong at several points. And I say that because if you think about it, everything we've learnt about David and his life thus far and his experiences thus far, especially those points where God has delivered him from Saul's plots and schemes, all of that should have convinced him that God was able to keep him safe, where? Within the borders of Israel. He didn't have to leave Israel in order to be kept safe. And in that light, I think David was wrong to flee to Gath. Furthermore, his slaughter of all the inhabitants of each town that he attacked wasn't in response to a God-given command. We know that in the Old Testament, God gave the children of Israel, particularly under Joshua, as they occupied the Promised Land, instructions that those pagan nations and their pagan worship had to be driven out. And therefore, whole cities were condemned to destruction. But that's not what is happening here, I think. What's happening here is David is covering his back. He's covering his tracks. He's covering up for his own deceit. And again, that was wrong. It was sinful. So we can say that on one hand, the passage is sympathetic to David. It acknowledges that he has a great burden to carry, a great responsibility for all of his men and their families, not to mention the relentless pressure of being pursued by King Saul, but at the same time, it doesn't justify all his actions. So what can we learn from this story, this event, this historic happening in the life of David? Well, three things. The first of them this, taken from verses 1 to 3 of chapter 27. You must rely on your true security. You must rely on your true security. The beginning of chapter 27 comes as something of a shock, given the victory that God granted David back in chapter 26. And then we find this. David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." Now, David made a mistake at this point. Why? Well, because despite the undoubted pressures that he faced, he was actually looking to the Philistines rather than to God for his protection, for his security. And you and I often do the same. All too easily, when we're under pressure, we look to someone or something else for our help and strength, other than turning and fleeing into the arms of our everlasting God. Or we attempt to tough it out in situations. We try and pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We try and get through by our own strength and our own willpower. And the result is that we're weary. We're emotionally and physically drained. Because we turn to those things, to our own self-effort or outside of ourselves, to something else other than to the God who holds us in the palm of his hand. Now, how can we avoid relying on God's substitutes instead of God himself? Well, the answer is by talking the truth to yourself. Now, we've seen this at several points, haven't we? We've seen it as we look together at 1 Peter and how we oppose the devil and his attacks against us. We speak the truth about God, the devil is a defeated enemy, that Christ is the victor. And we do it in every area of life when we're under pressure. We've got to know the truth about God, and we've got to preach that to ourselves when we're in trouble. And that means we do the exact opposite of what David does here. Look at verse 1. The ESV renders the opening verse as, "Then David said in his heart." But the literal translation renders it, "Then David said to his heart, now I shall perish one day at the hand of Saul." And what David said to himself governed and shaped and directed his actions. Instead of looking to God, he looked away from God. And all of us talk to ourselves, don't we? Some that I could mention talk to themselves out loud. Whenever they're doing, I hear this voice and I'm thinking, who's that individual talking to? Usually my wife. I'm thinking, is she talking to me? And she's not. She's talking to herself. She's maybe talking to the Lord as she prays. Or she could be just talking to herself. We all do it. Most of us keep it inside. But it's very important that we talk truth to ourselves, especially the truth about the greatness and the sufficiency and the majesty and the power of God. Now, one very good example of that has been in our own nation recently. We've all been exercised. We've all been urged to pray about the same-sex marriage legislation that has been put through the Houses of Parliament. And we can naturally get worried and anxious about what's happening now and what may happen in the future. But it's important that we speak the truth about God to our own hearts. Our God is on the throne. He's the maker of heaven and earth. He's the one who sustains all things. He laughs at those who seek to bring his name into scorn and derision. That truth about God can help us to stay steady in the midst of trouble. And that's one of the characteristics of God's people, isn't it? Karen and I were reading together from the first Psalm this morning. Psalm 1 presents a contrast between the foolish and the wise, between the person who rejects God and the person who trusts in God. And the difference is that the person who trusts in God is secure, solid, steadfast, rooted deep and firm. That's why it's important that we speak the truth to ourselves. But you see, you can't do that if you don't know the truth about God. And as Christians, we have a great privilege in this country of being able to access the Word of God in all kinds of ways, in all kinds of places. And you should know the Scriptures. You should know the truth about God. You don't necessarily need to have to tell me chapter and verse for whatever such a, you know, that's difficult. I struggle with that. But you need to know the Word of God. You need to know the truth about God so that you can remind yourselves of those things when the time of pressure or trouble comes. And that concept of soul talk, talking to your soul, we find it in the Bible. Remember the parable of the rich fool? What did he say to himself? "I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." And as with the rich fool, you must tell yourself, or what you tell yourself rather, makes a world of difference to how you live. The World Athletics Championships have been on this week. It's been good to see some British success. But of course, Moscow and the Games and the forthcoming Winter Games have been in the news for other reasons, about their anti-gay legislation. But I look forward to the Winter Olympics that will probably end up one way or another being in Russia. But wherever they are, I always enjoy watching them. some of the events are quite unusual, aren't they? Bobsleighing, you need to be slightly mad to have anything to do with that. But all these new skiing events, you know, these sort of like bumpy, what do they call the one that you go down the bumps? And the, what's it called?
Moguls.
That's the one. Good man. He's yeah, that's great. And they also have a ski jump, an acrobatic ski jumping event where they flip down. It's not the big one that Eddie the Eagle did, you know, where you sort of like glide for as many meters as you can, but the one where you actually go through movements in the air with your short skis on. And one of the things that interests me about that particular event is when you watch the competitor standing at the top of the ramp, he or she is going through the motions of the movement. And they'll go like this and they'll go like this. And you think, ooh, I wonder what that's going to look like in the air. And you think, well, what are they actually doing? They are telling themselves. They are reminding themselves what they need to do in order to complete the jump successfully. That's what they're doing. They're working through it in their minds. And in the same way, what we tell ourselves about the Lord will determine how we live for him amid the pressures of life. Now, I know and I understand that things get difficult and that there are occasions when grief and sorrow comes into all of our lives and experiences. But of all people in this world, Christian believers have reason to be joyful, have reason to have the joy of the Lord every moment of every day. And that's something that we should think about because we are standing upon the truth that we know about God. True stories told about Charles Haddon Spurgeon. It was 1854 during his first year of ministry in London, and cholera struck the capital. One family after another called Spurgeon to the bedside of loved ones. Almost daily, he stood by a grave. And at first, Spurgeon threw himself into his visitation of the sick with all his youthful vigour. He would have been in his late teens, his early 20s at this point. And soon, however, he was weary in body. He was sick at heart. And he began to think that he too was going to be struck down by this disease. One day he was walking along the Great Dover Road, dragging himself home from yet another funeral, when a large poster in the shop window caught his eye. And this is what it said: "Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling." Those words from Psalm 91, verses 9 and 10, took an immediate effect on Spurgeon. He said later, "Faith appropriated the passage as her own." In other words, I took it to heart. I felt secure, refreshed. I went on with my visitation to the dying in a calm and peaceful spirit. So whatever trials or difficulties you face, you must lean on your true security, the Lord himself, and be careful what you speak to your heart. That's the first lesson. Secondly, you have to learn biblical wisdom. It's connected in a way to some of the points I've been sharing about the importance of knowing the word of God. But we have to learn biblical wisdom. As we think about David's plan here and his actions, one verse from Proverbs springs into mind. Proverbs 14, verse 12. "There is a way that seems right to a man." There is a way that seems right to a man. Now, I'm not suggesting that David didn't think. He certainly did. His decision to go to the land of the Philistines was at one level common sense when some of the factors were thought through. And we can well understand how attractive it must have been to flee away from Israel, to leave all those betrayers in Ziph and the spies behind, to provide some degree of security for his men, for his wives and his own family. And the relentless pressure took its toll on David. And measured against those considerations, David's plan could be said to be a success. He had achieved relief from pursuit. We're told that in the passage that Saul gave up looking for him. He had found a measure of security. His whole scheme had been a masterstroke. But you see, even though it was successful, it wasn't faithful to God's keeping power. There is a way that seems right to a man. David's successful scheme almost turned him into a traitor. The time came when Achish demanded his allegiance in the war against Israel. And on the one hand, a successful strategy could have cost him dear, literally have cost him his life when Achish discovered what his scheme had been. On the other, if he'd carried on with his deceit, it could have cost him the throne of Israel. Who wants a traitor to be a king? Now the point is this: God's will for David included more than escaping from Saul. That's all that David had in his mind here. Saul is the threat. I've got to get away from him. The first opportunity, the best thing that comes, I'll do it. But God had bigger plans. God's thoughts for David were many, many, many moves ahead down the road. And we can't dispute that Saul was a dangerous enemy. We can't say that being on the run for David was easy. But you see, the danger that Saul represented to David was much, much less than the danger of David being dubbed a traitor by his own people. See that? David did not look beyond the immediate threat. But relying on his own wisdom, he ended up jumping from the frying pan into the fire. He fell into the trap of thinking, if only I can solve this problem, the one that's here right now, then everything else will fall into place. But he was wrong. His short-term, self-determined solution brought him into greater difficulties in the end. That's familiar, isn't it? Certainly familiar in my experience. I'm guilty, as I'm sure you are, of falling into the if-only trap. I tell myself, if only this problem that is consuming me at the moment, that's weighing heavy on my mind, is solved, everything else is going to be plain sailing. Now, sadly, there's no easy way for us to gain spiritual wisdom, biblical wisdom, spiritual discernment that we need when we face the dilemmas of life. But the Bible gives us clear principles for guidance in situations like this. Here's one of them. This is a verse that my grandparents gave me in my first Bible. It was a nice, you know, brown, tan, leather one. I still remember, I dropped it in the rain one day on the way out of the car. But apart from that, I could still read the text at the beginning. And it was Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your path. You know those verses, don't you? Maybe you've got them written in your Bible, or you've got them written down somewhere. But notice what those verses say. They don't say, don't use your understanding. God doesn't say, right, switch off your brain and lean on me. I'll get you there by hook or by crook. No, it says don't lean on your understanding. Instead, we're to lean where? We're to lean on the Lord. That's the priority. That's what comes first. Lean on the Lord, not on your own understanding. We're not to lean on our own understanding and then use the Lord, which sometimes we do. Well, I've worked this plan out, Lord, and I just need your blessing upon it. So I'll open my Bible, and if you give me a verse that's any way remotely connected, I'll take that as your approval. That's not how we're to use the scriptures, and it's not what the wise man in Proverbs says. Lean not on your own understanding. Lean first and foremost on the Lord. There's no quick fix, sadly, to exercising this spiritual discipline. We've got to learn the craft of godly wisdom, and we've got to remember that the Lord is infinitely gracious and merciful. And finally, as we come to a finish, we have to get a grip on God's grace. Legalists who read through the life of David must get very frustrated at the inconsistencies of this man. But I would suggest that this text helps us to get a grip on God's grace. See, the Bible is very blunt about the failings of God's people. There is no way any of us could call David a holy Joe. In this passage, we see that he is calculating, he's ruthless, he's deceitful, he's not above not just raiding towns and taking away all possessions, but savagely butchering the people who live in those towns. And in those days, that was beyond the pale. You didn't do that kind of thing unless you were engaged in a war between nations. And you see, if you're one of those people who approaches the Bible from a legalistic or works righteousness perspective, if you think that God accepts people based on their performance, then David is a real disappointment, isn't he? At one stage in his life, everything looked so promising. This young shepherd boy, brought from the field, enabled by God's grace and power to defeat Goliath, everything looked so good, but now he's let the side down, as most of God's people do. In fact, all of God's people do, at one time or another. And you see, people who view the scriptures through this kind of lens can get angry with the Bible. Why does the Bible have to show David warts and all? Some even get angry with God himself. After all, God chose David, and he rejected Saul. Why did you choose this guy? We can understand how you reject Saul, but how can you choose to support, sustain, and protect this man who acts in this way? Now, if that's what you think, or if you know people who look at this story and think that way, then let me suggest that the writer wants us to see a couple of truths that are important for us to bear in mind. One is this: don't fall into the trap of hero worship. Or don't look at your favorite Bible characters and exalt them too highly. Don't look at your favorite figures in the history of the church or the history of mission and exalt them too highly. Why should we be surprised or shocked or offended at David's conduct? This passage is telling us that David, God's chosen, God's anointed servant, is made of the same stuff as you and me. The best of men are only men at best. Don't forget that David in his own words said this: he was born in sin and shaped in iniquity. And so are you and I. But secondly, instead of being angry with God, the Bible, or David, we instead got to get a grip on the grace of God and understand what the grace of God is and how it works. Why did God choose David? Not because he was perfect, not because he was whiter than white, but because God set his love upon him and saved him by grace. God never has clean material. He never has perfect material to deal with when he saves any human being, whether they're in the Bible or outside the scriptures. God is the potter. That's an image that's used in the scripture. And each one of us is the sinful clay that he works with. And it's silly for us to criticize the potter because of the imperfections of the clay. But we do that, don't we? Rather, we should be amazed that God stoops to work with such dodgy material as Wes Johnson. As long as we hold on to some shred of human ability, as long as I cling on to the fact that in some way I am worthy of God's love and God's mercy, I will never understand the message of the Bible. I'll never understand the power of God, the grace of God, the majesty of God. I'll never truly worship him from a heart that's been conquered by grace alone. If I think that there's even a tiny bit of worthiness in me, my life, my family, my heritage, whatever. We've got to see God's grace in David's life and rejoice in that same grace in our own hearts and our own lives. So for a godless text, there are several important lessons for us to learn. One, never lean on anything or anyone for your security but the Lord himself. Talk to your own soul about the truths and the perfections of Jesus Christ, and that will help you to lean on him and trust him when things get difficult. Secondly, be wise and discerning when confronted with those things which appear right to a man. Be cautious. Lean on the Lord, not on your own understanding first. And then thirdly, rejoice that God, our God, is gracious in all his dealings with his children.